Does anybody know what book of the Bible and what chapter we're in this morning? Don't everybody raise your hand at once. No, Jim, it doesn't count because you set up to a schedule. He was part of it. Titus 3. Turn, if you would, please, to Paul's epistle, Paul's letter to Titus. And the first question is, who is Titus? Does anybody know? Tell me. The Hamilton's new grandson, yes. They're thankful that's as weird as the name was. And it was no weirder. Oh, yes. They have the Hamilton's new grandson, yes, Titus. Who is Titus in Scripture, please? I'll be a little more precise in my questions next time. Who is Titus? Paul's helper. Give me a little more, some background, some specifics about him. What do we know about him? He was his helper. What else do we know? He what? He worked at Crete. All right. What else do we know about him? What about his ethnicity? Is he? Yes, he's Greek. Very good. He's not Greek? No, he's Greek. Right? And how do we know this? Quick, quick. How do we know that he's Greek? Ah. But in what passage do we hear about this ethnic condition of his? And why is it important? Ooh. Tell me, Jerry, where in the book of Acts do we find Titus? Not only can you not give me the exact chapter, he ain't there. Which is a very interesting problem. Galatians 2, thank you very much. In Galatians 2, we have a situation where Paul fights for freedom, spiritual freedom. He doesn't want Titus to be circumcised. He's a Greek. He's not a Jew. He's going to be working with the Greeks. There's no point in this nonsense. And for spiritual freedom's sake, Titus is not circumcised. Interestingly, you don't find him anywhere in the book of Acts, which is a bit unusual because he's involved with Paul and Barnabas at Antioch. We find that also in Galatians 2. We also find him in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians. In fact, I'm going to have somebody read this for me. Anybody that can find it real quick, find 2 Corinthians 8, verse 6. So, several of you turn to 2 Corinthians 8, please, because we're going to find a couple verses on it. Tom Chilton, 8, 6. You just volunteered. Thank you very much. That has to do with a gift of money, probably, primarily, not, and maybe some food and other things like that, that the Corinthians were sending to the folks in Jerusalem. Also, 12:18. Jesse, find 12:18 for me, would you? 2 Corinthians 12:18. All right. Titus had a friend. Guess what the friend's name is?
We don't know.
But he worked with Titus. So he's Titus's buddy. All right? This is some and about all that we know. And then over in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, starting with about verse 6, it says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort of you, the comfort you had given him And he told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Well, Titus is a fella that comforted Paul. He encouraged Paul. He worked with Paul. He says, hey, Paul, guess what? The Corinthians are praying for you. They're worried about you. They love you. So Titus encouraged him. And now we're going to turn to the book itself. Titus chapter 3. And we really should read a good chunk of this. Let's read chapter 3. Let's read 1 through 8. Who am I going to pick on next to do this? Mr. Goring, sir, would you read Titus 3, 1 to 8? Amen. Now, if for no other reason Titus was written, at least you get verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Those are fabulous verses. We're going to come back to them again. But if you didn't have anything else in the book of Titus and had those, it's worth the whole exercise. All right? So remember those verses when we come to them. First and foremost, the context of Titus is, remember, who was Titus? He was a young man. What was he doing? Where was he working? He was working in Corinth. At this point, he's probably still in Crete. Right? And Paul's instructions to him are what? In the first couple chapters. What's he supposed to do? Appoint elders, and he tells them what kind. He's also supposed to do something else. What's he supposed to do? Teach. And he's supposed to teach various people various things. Right? And explain to them the gospel. Correct? So we can presume that Titus is somewhat younger than Paul. He says, don't let them look down at you because you're young, as he does with Timothy. And he gives him some instructions. Now, in chapter 3, what he's telling them to do is to remind the folks to do some things. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. And I want you to look at the verb in verse 1. All the words that follow the verb be. There's at least four of them. If you have the NIV, it's easier. If you don't have an NIV, there's one in the rack in front of you. Grab one of those and look up Titus. There's four verbs there that follow be. Give them to me. What are they? First one is be subject. Second one, be obedient. Third, be ready to do what? Ready to do good. Subject, obedient, ready. And what's the fourth one? Peaceable. On the way to church this morning, we passed by the EV Free Church. And in the back of that is where all three of my kids went to Sunshine Preschool. And there's a dear sweet lady that worked at Sunshine Preschool whose full last name I can't come up with. But her name's Mrs. B. And Mrs. B had a sign in her classroom. The behavior B's. Be kind, be patient, be helpful, be quiet. Right? The behavior B's. The kids didn't remember them, but I did. I thought they were pretty cool. In any case, Paul gives Titus some behavior B's. All right, be subject. Subject to whom? The rulers and authorities. Who are those? What rulers, what authorities? Government. Who was the government at this time? Oh. Remember who it is that we're talking about. Who are these people that we're speaking to that are Paul speaking to Titus about whom, telling them to be subject? He's talking to the who? The people on what island? Crete. And the Cretans were known for what? Speak up. Not quite telling the truth. They were also known for being seditious and rebellious. Well, maybe still are. Is that on Problem Island? Yeah, I guess it is. Right? And what's Paul telling them? Be subject to whom? To rulers and authorities. Be obedient. Be ready to do whatever is good. Now, do you see any escape clauses in there? Is there somebody that isn't covered in the rulers and authorities that they don't have to be subject to? Any convenient, oh, we didn't cover that one, I can do this. Any of those phrases in there? None. He sort of covered the waterfront there. Be subject, be obedient. Be ready to do good. And then there's two other instructions that start with two. First one is to what? To do what? In verse, beginning of verse 2. Be peaceable, all right? Give me the next one. To be gentle. Beginning of verse 2, though, in the NIV. To slander or to speak evil of no one. Well, now, if you were a rebellious group of folk, not that you all are, but if you were a seditious, rebellious group of folk, and there was a government way across the water that was ruling you, and say they were taxing you too much, heaven. Or they'd come up with a law that said, you know, you need to mow your lawn only on certain days, and only water your lawn on certain days, and only drive so many miles per hour on Roosevelt Road. You know, you might not be all the happiest for that. But what's the instruction? To do what? To slander none. This is a very uncomfortable verse, especially for the Cretans, but also for us. Maybe not for you, it's uncomfortable for me. Because I don't like authority. I don't like people to make dumb laws. You know, when I'm on a highway in the middle of nowhere, and the car can do and it's greased and the brakes are good. What's the problem? Well, the guy with a little red light on his roof sometimes thinks it's a problem, right? Slander no one. By the way, what do you say to an officer when he comes up to your window when he's caught you for speeding? Yes, sir. That's what you say. And you slander none. Or yes, ma'am. Yeah. Very good. You were peeking at my notes. They had, but not just, and not just those that are in authority over us. We're going to come up to a list here in a minute of various things that we need to avoid. And slander is a quick way of elevating myself and devaluing someone else to make me feel better, right? And that's a constant struggle that we need to work against. Thank you, Jerry. Sir. Good point. Maybe he was encouraging them to get away from that quote and disprove the quote. That's a mean verse, Jim. I hope you have an answer for it, because I don't. Right. Let's call it to account. Good point. Thank you. All righty. All right. Let's, the end of verse 2 there. Slander none. Slander no one. Be peaceable. Be considerate. And to show true humility toward all men. Well, that goes against everything we are. Come on. But that's what we're called to do. And the reason for this is because at one time, verse 3, give me the laundry list of the 6 or 7, maybe 8 things, depending on how you count it, that we were. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient. What else? Deceived. What else? Enslaved. What else? Malicious. A couple more. Envious and hateful. Man, oh man, what a nice group of folks. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, malicious, envious, hated, and hateful. Wonderful. Thank you very much. Well, now is this just a picture, dark though it is, of the human condition? Of man without God? Yes. What else is it a picture of? Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, malicious, envious, hated, and hateful. Yes, it's a picture of the human condition apart from God, but what else is it a picture of? What else is it instructive of? Think a minute. Have you ever done anything? Sorry. Because we too are foolish. You done anything foolish lately? Right. Have you been disobedient lately? Have you deceived somebody lately? Done one thing and said you did something else and tried to cover it up? Have you been enslaved to something or some sin or some problem or some issue or some attitude or some thought? Have you been malicious? These are easy things to do. They're way too easy. It's easy to be malicious. You know, that guy that screams ahead of you on the tollway and cuts you off, and then when it comes time and you have the eye pass so you can beat them, and then they're coming up and you know they're trying to go fast and you just slowed down enough so they're stuck and you know they're human. No, you've never done that. Alright? Malicious? Envious. Nobody's ever envious. Envious of youth or position or power or any of those? No, no, no. Nobody's ever envious. Nobody's ever hateful or hated somebody else. These aren't just a list of things that describe mankind apart from God. These are things that describe us, describes things we come in contact with daily and against which we have to struggle constantly. It doesn't quit. It's constant. You know, as you get older and you've walked with the Lord longer, it should be easier, right? No, it's tougher. Because the closer you get to the Lord, you realize how much more you are a sinner. There's more there. It's constant. Not just a dark picture of the human condition. We need to be careful personally about each and every one of these items. Now, let's reread verses 4 and 7. As I told you at the beginning, in my humble opinion, the whole epistle is worth it for nothing else, just for these verses. Let me read it to you out of John Phillips, J.B. Phillips' translation. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love toward us, toward man, appeared, He saved us in His mercy, not by virtue of any moral achievement of ours, but by the cleansing power of a new birth and the moral renewal of the Holy Spirit, which He gave us so generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. The result is that we are acquitted by His grace and can look forward to inheriting life forevermore. This is solid truth. Man, you get nothing else out of the book of Titus, get these verses. Yes, sir? Oh, Brother Otto. Say them again, brother. Good outline. Kindness. That's a great outline, brother. That's a great outline. Kindness, mercy, love, and grace. If you have the NIV, it says in verse 4, but when God. But when God. First of all, He saved us, and our brothers told us, He saved us first and foremost because of His what? His mercy, right? And He saved us through or by what? Right? And what else does it say? He saved us by the washing and rebirth, or washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, what is the focus here regarding salvation? Who is in focus here? Regarding salvation. Who's it talking about? God. Who else? God. Who else? The Holy Spirit, God, who else? Actually, only briefly, us. The focus is who? The focus is on God, right? It says, who? But when the kindness and love of God appeared, He saved us. Who's the focus? Who's the implementer? Who's the functional person, entity in this action? God. Who saved us? God. Did my reaching up an arm to receive the free gift of God save me? No. What saved me? God's mercy. Great outline, Brother Otto. His mercy, His love, His kindness, and His grace. There is no mention specifically of belief. There's no mention of faith. There's no mention of acceptance. There's no mention of our receiving salvation. The focus here is on God. Not that those things aren't important. Not that those things don't transpire in the process. But the focus here is on God. this salvation rests not, depends not, does not come at all from man. Now we have an interesting verse, an interesting expression here at the end of verse 5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. All right, so the agency here is who? The Holy Spirit. Well, what does this mean by washing of the Holy Spirit? What is this talking about? What does washing mean? To what does it possibly refer and what does it mean? Tough, heavy-duty theological question. Brother Jim, you're just the man to answer this. Very good. Washing and renewal of rebirth or new birth. To what broader context could this refer? Don't be so Baptist on me. Think a little. Okay. All right. It also has reference to what ordinance? Baptism. Now, don't get too shook. I'm not preaching baptismal regeneration. But guess what? This is one of the hooks on which some of our dear brothers hang a whole lot of theology that I disagree with. Right? Cornelius. We're about to. Thank you. In fact, in case some of you aren't aware of it, especially parents of younger children in today's, what, the second or third? It's the fourth. Next week, we're going to grab some of the children that are interested in baptism and begin some of those classes. But the baptism that we're talking about here is both and the baptism that occurs when the Holy Spirit washes a newborn babe in Christ. And there is the inference towards baptism. Hang in there, Jim. I'll get to you. Think of the example of new birth. We've had some of those here lately. Has anybody ever seen a child born? Raise your hand. A lot of people have seen a child born, right? Dick, you were never there. Be still. You paced the hall. You just didn't have anything to smoke, right? There's at least three things that happen when it, that, at least from a father's perspective, it's obviously totally different for a mother. But there's at least three things that occur to you when you see a child born. First of all, it's amazing. Lord, what a system you created here. What is this? It's amazing. It's a miracle, right? How is it that anybody's ever born? And the third thing is, it's a mess. It's a big mess, right? Well, what happens after the child is born? They sponge the poor kid off. They get rid of the yuck, right? Now, it's not all that serious, but when my first child was born, and, you know, very endearing nurse wanted mother and child to bond real quick, they put Meredith on Marla's chest, and Marla's first reaction was, oh, could you hose her off a little bit? She loves her dearly, but come on. What happens? You wash the baby, right? the child is washed, as it were, in amniotic fluid. Let's not get too descriptive here. But what happens in new birth? We're washed by the Holy Spirit. What happens when you acknowledge that new birth? You're washed in baptism. Is there anything mystical and holy about the water that comes out of the tap from the Wheaton Tower? Well, it used to be a tower, now it's Lake Michigan, that fills this tank when somebody's baptized? In my opinion, no. To me, it's the same thing for us as we look at communion. Is there anything mystical and magic about the bread and the cup? Well, we bought the bread down the street at Jewel, and the grape juice comes from Weiler's. Is there anything holy about Weiler's or Jewel? No. Is there anything magical about me eating them? No. But do I have a high view of what those things are? Absolutely. The bread represents Christ's body, which was given for me. The cup represents his blood, which was shed for me. Well, what does it mean for me to eat his body and drink his blood? Am I a cannibal? No. What is this talking about in washing and regeneration? Does that mean I believe that the actual water that comes out of the tap saves me? No, the Holy Spirit saves me. Is it a sign? Is it important? Absolutely. Is it necessary? Is it important? Absolutely. Does it mean something? You betcha. Stick around. In a few weeks, we're going to have a baptism. Have you ever seen someone baptized? Did it mean something? Had to. It was important. It was serious. And I think that's what these verses are pointing to. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Now we've got to get moving on here. We're going to run out of time. I'm sorry, Jim, I didn't forget you. Yes, I did. I'm glad you spoke up. Good point. Jerry, I hope we don't, well, maybe we don't emphasize it enough, but I hope we take it seriously, and I hope we view it in its right importance.
Well, I know that we do, but I'm saying maybe there's more to it than we are willing to do. Correct.
Well, and perhaps, I don't even know this is right, but in my thinking on the passage, I wonder if baptism doesn't come along the same lines of the faith step that you make when you receive Christ. It should probably be the same idea, that when you step into the waters of baptism, you are in essence showing, you are visibly showing that you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you're not having any faith in the magic potion of the water, and you have some faith, especially if you're a fairly large teenager, that whoever's doing it is going to pull you back up out of the water successfully. But the point is, the water has meaning, and we should have some faith and trust in that process, if not in the actual cleansing power of the water itself.
But I do know this much, that at one time, the brethren, some of the brethren,
No. Well, the Acts 17 or 16, Philippian jeweler, not a jeweler, the Philippian jailer passage certainly is one that comes to mind. And I've like you, have read some of those histories, and that's what it was about. But that seemed to be an early thing, especially for those that came out of the Church of England that were in the Brethren movement, and that didn't last for very long. And I think, and maybe Jim Stark can correct me, I think that was much more prevalent in the exclusive group than the open. Now, what that means, I don't know, but perhaps that has some bearing on the issue. I don't know. But that's something we need to discover, but we're about out of time on Titus 3, brother. Hang in there. Titus 3, come back with me, verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. What's a trustworthy saying? The trustworthy saying is that God has saved us by His mercy, His love, and His grace, right? And I want you to stress these things so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Well, so, okay, you've told me I need to be that list of things. Obedient. What was my list? Subject, obedient, ready to do good, peaceable, not slandering, and to show humility. You told me I'm supposed to be, as this verse says, careful to devote myself to doing what is good. All right? These are the list of things that we're to do. And yet we heard last Lord's Day at 11:15, sin boldly. Now what are you doing to me? What does this mean? How do I juggle those two? As the saying goes, Jim Callahan, you got some splaining to do. What do you mean by that? How do I function in this passage where Paul is specifically telling Titus to tell people to do some things and struggle at the same time when Paul tells us in Romans, wretched man that I am, I do what I ought not to do when I know I don't want to do it. How does that come together in 3 minutes before we have to close and go elsewhere? Anybody want to jump in there? Jim, you want to defend yourself? Be there. Any other comments? Struggles? The issue is it a struggle. And it's an ongoing struggle. And it doesn't stop. But it works. Oh, I'm sorry. even less holy. Oh, my goodness. All righty. Well, I've got a whole lot more material and I have no more time. But just as an encouragement, if you will, at the end of the passage, we have the usual list of information from Paul, encouragements and instructions, and wait, Titus, till Apollos or Zenas show up, and then they can relieve you. And as you start looking at those things, you think, well, now who are these people? Well, sometimes you can't find out because you don't know. There's nothing. There's no information on them. Tychicus, we know of because he shows up in Acts and Ephesians. Artemis, nobody knows. He's a brother. Zenas, we know he's a lawyer, and we'll forgive him for that. But other than that, we don't know anything about it. Apollos, he might be the Apollos of Priscilla and Aquila, but not necessarily. Probably, but it isn't necessary. And then verse 14, it says, in connection with caring for these people, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. And then he says, greet those who love us in the faith. Now, you all can be obedient today. Greet those who love us in the faith by turning to the folk in the aisle and greeting them, and not to embarrass her, but be sure and greet Ann Stanchek. And give her a hug and say, welcome back from the front lines. We love you. You're one of ours. Be obedient. All right? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, Lord, for this passage which reminds us of who we are and who we ought to be, but most of all of the hope that we have of eternal life, not by any righteous thing that we thought or did, Lord, or could even come up with, but because of the clean, pure washing of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we tremble. We're amazed. We can't comprehend the breadth and height of your salvation. We marvel at its completeness, and we give you thanks and praise in your Son's name.